Faites un prêt.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, offered himself that we can have eternal life. We are thankful for God the Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell the church corporately and to indwell of each and every one of us. Father, we realize that we are in a battle. But he who is in us remains greater than he that rules the world. We also realize that you have given us your word as a means of victory in times of pressure and trial. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philemon, verses 8 through 11. Philemon, verses 8 through 11, we come to the object of Paul's appeal. See, the apostle, having given part of the content of his prayer concerning Philemon, and having explained Philemon's love for Christ, as demonstrated in his love towards other believers. Now, the apostle introduced the primary concern or theme of this epistle. This epistle is concerned primarily with the apostle's plea for a runaway slave, Onesimus. So in this section, the apostle tactfully introduced this runaway slave, as we read now in verses 8 through 11, where it says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Now it is true that this section is broken into several verses and sentences in the English versions. However, it consists really of one long sentence in the Greek text that ends in verse 12. But we choose to consider verses 8 through 11 at this point because it involves the first formal introduction of Onesimus. Now the first word of verse 8, "therefore," could also be rendered this way: "for this reason." Now, if we render it "for this reason," it becomes clearer that the first statement of the apostle is based on reason or reasons either given previously or about to be given. The context suggests that it is best to take the reasons as based on facts previously stated. So in this way, the apostle makes the statement of verse 8 based on the reasons he stated in the preceding section. There are two facts that the apostle emphasized in the last section. Remember, Philemon's faith. By that, we mean his faithfulness and his ability to trust the Lord and his word. And the second thing he mentioned was Philemon's love. So it is because of these two facts that the apostle could state what he says now to Philemon. Now, without Philemon being a believer, and without showing his love in action in his treatment of other believers, the apostle would have had no basis for what he says to him in this section of this letter. The idea then of this word "therefore," or "for this reason," is to indicate that it is because of Philemon's demonstration of love to his fellow believers that the apostle is encouraged to ask him to extend such love to a runaway slave. because he has known, he has seen the pattern, and he's appealing to this pattern. So the first word, therefore, leads to a very simple principle, and that is this, that no one has the right to command another person to do something without a basis. You cannot command anyone to do anything without a basis. In other words, there must be some form of relationship between two individuals before one can either command or appeal strongly to the other person. That relationship could be defined in many, many ways, in terms of homes or in terms of employment places or in terms of local congregations. So there has to be a relationship before there can be any kind of command. Now, the relationship between Philemon and Paul that gives him the right to appeal to Philemon, and that relationship is that Paul led him to Christ, and also Paul is an apostle. As an apostle, Philemon is duty bound to submit to Paul's authority in spiritual matters. And this is what we're dealing with, the runaway slave, even though it has some physical element to it, but really it is a spiritual matter. So it is important to note then that in using the expression, when I say spiritual matters, we are careful to limit the sphere of the authority of the apostle as defined in his epistles, and so to all spiritual leaders of local congregations. A spiritual leader has no right to command those who come under his leadership to do certain things that are not founded in the word. But he has the right to command them based on the word alone. In other words, he is not to dictate for those under his spiritual leadership on other matters of life, as I have been informed, and as I've had many times, people who are in local leadership in local congregations seem to become prone to doing those kind of things. They are only, spiritual leaders are only to give guidance in spiritual arena. Now, it is true that a believer's spiritual life is to affect every other area of his life, but that does not necessarily mean that a spiritual leader should be involved in every detail of a believer's life, such as I've been told sometimes, some almost dictate where to walk, what to eat, what to wear, and all kinds of things. That is not the place of a spiritual leader. His place is mostly in the spiritual matters. So a spiritual leader becomes arrogant when he thinks that he should instruct those under his spiritual leadership concerning affairs that are not clearly defined in the word of God. In other words, he must always confine to what the Bible says, and that is where his command should be, because it is a command that comes from God the Holy Spirit. Now the point, though, is that Paul's authority over Philemon is related to their relationship in Christ. Now it is this relationship that is highlighted in the expression of verse 8, where he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. A literal translation reads something like this: in Christ, keep having courage to command you with reference to the appropriate thing. Now, truly, the word although, or in some English version, though is used, it does not really appear in the Greek text. So if you have an interlinear Greek text, you wouldn't see anything reflects although or though. But the Greek word translated literally as having or could be, as in the NIV, is actually what is known as a present participle in the Greek. And that particular participle can be classified by grammarians as what we call concessive. Concessive. C-O-N-C-E-S-S-I-V-E. Concessive. Now, this kind of participle indicates the unfavorable circumstance despite which the action of a main verb will take place. So the issue is, how do you translate that from the Greek to the English? In the English language, a concessive participle may best be translated with such words as although or another word though. Hence, the use of although in the NIV is important to help us understand that there is a preference involved in what the apostle states in verses 8 and 9. In effect, although the apostle could show his boldness here by commanding Philemon, he chose not to do so. That is what the concessive is trying to introduce to us. He has the right, he has the authority, but he chose not to. Now, the expression in Christ is important also because it defines the realm of the apostle's authority. It is because Philemon and Paul are in Christ, with Paul being an apostle, that Paul has the courage or boldness that he has now in addressing Philemon the way he did. The apostle realized that it is by virtue of his position in Christ, both as a believer and as an apostle, that he has this right to issue this command to Philemon. The expression in Christ also could equally imply that Christ is the agent of Paul's boldness or courage. In effect, it is because of the apostle's relationship with Christ that he has that courage or boldness to instruct Philemon. Now, a person's relationship with Christ should give him or her courage that he needs to function in spiritual matters and, of course, in his application to other areas of our life. So when we are timid or when we are afraid of applying things in spiritual matters, that will be an indication that we have not trusted the Lord to provide us the strength or the spiritual strength that we need to function, or that we are not maintaining the proper relationship with the Lord so as to have confidence and courage to stand in faith and say, well, I know who I worship, I know whom I believe in, I know what he's capable of, I know what his word says, I stand on it. You have confidence. But if you don't have that continuous relationship with the Lord, you will not have the confidence. Now, the word bold comes from a Greek word parousia, parousia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia. It means openness, candor, or frankness. In classical Greek, this was used in political sphere or arena in which someone has the right to say anything that they choose to say. That's one way this was used in classical language. Now, in the other meanings, this word came to have the meaning assurance, boldness, fearlessness, especially in the presence of one with a higher rank. Now, the use of this word here is probably to convey that the apostle has the right and the freedom as an apostle to command Philemon, but he chose not to do so. Furthermore, the apostle also wants to communicate that he is very affectionate. He has much affection towards Philemon in Christ. This is because of the meaning openness of that word parousia. That meaning openness can be used between two persons to indicate affection. So it is the apostle's affection towards Philemon, who has demonstrated his love for Christ, that will keep him from using his authority as an apostle to command Philemon regarding Onesimus. Now, as far as issuing this command, the word that is used for a command here is a Greek word that means to charge or to order someone around. But the use of that word also implies some form of superiority of rank. And again, we know there's an apostle who has the authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. Clearly, the use of the word command here implies that the apostle was aware of his apostolic authority that gives him the right of freedom to command Philemon to take the appropriate action with respect to Onesimus. Then he says, what you ought to do. The expression what you ought to do is translated from a Greek word, anekeo. Anekeo. A-N-E-K-O. Anekeo means, it refers to, or relates, to belong. And personally, it means it is proper or fitting. In our passage, this word is used with a definite article, D. Hence, the meaning is the appropriate thing, denoting not just what is fitting, but that which is almost legally obligatory, although probably in a very private matter. The apostle does not specifically mention at this point that which is appropriate for Philemon. He doesn't say it. He only sets up the basis for what he will request from Philemon later on in this letter. It is the apostle's intention to make Philemon aware that whatever he, the apostle, is about to request is right, proper, and the right thing for him to do. See, people sometimes place other people in a very awkward position by demanding from you something that you know is not proper or fitting. And in many cases, some do not have the spiritual fortitude to say, no, I can do this. Even though that may give somebody an indication to get angry with you. But when people make demands from you or requests that are improper, according to truth, you are not obligated to comply. If anything, if you comply, you're probably weakening your testimony depending on what area is involved. So it is important for the apostle to indicate that what he is about to request from Philemon is the right thing, and so Philemon should have no problem fulfilling his request. Paul, by virtue of his position in Christ as an apostle, has the right to command Philemon to do the right thing. But, again, he opted not to use his authority, instead to appeal to Philemon, as in the first phrase of verse 9 where it says, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. A little rendering from the Greek is something like this. Rather, because of love, I appeal. Now, what love? When we think about here, Paul says love. What love is he referring to? There are several possible understandings of love here, but only one of them will fit the text, and we'll find out which one. Well, love here could be Paul's love for Philemon, because it doesn't specify. Or it could be Paul's love for Onesimus. Philemon's love, of course, is well known, so it could be his love for believers. Or as some think that it could be the virtue that we call love in general sense, that every believer is supposed to manifest at the time that he or she is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, which of these is the apostle referring? Now, the key to me in understanding the love in question is the definite article D used before the word love, at least in the Greek text. It will be really very strange for the apostle to use the definite article here to refer to the general love of Christians. when he has not said anything about that general love up to this point. All the apostle has written so far in this epistle concerns specific love of Philemon. That's what he has been talking about in the section that we dealt with from verses 4 through 7. Hence, it will make sense if the definite article is taken as what they call anaphoric. That is to say that this definite article D denotes previous reference of love. So, the love, or at least the use of the definite article here, the, in connection with love, then, is to indicate that the love that Paul had in mind is the love he has already spoken of in the previous section, again, verses 4, 5, and 7. Therefore, the apostle must be thinking of the love that Philemon has for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his fellow believers. Now, if a person loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he will certainly obey the commands of the Word of God. Now, remember that there is one solid test of love that the Bible tells us about. There's one undeniable test of love for any believer. If you claim that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know there are a lot of believers who claim that they do, there's only one test, one simple test. I say simple, but it's not. That test, obedience. That is the undeniable test for love. I'm going to show, bring your attention to two passages to make that point clear again. The first one is in John chapter 14, verse 21. That's the first passage we'll go to make issue of this matter of love. John 14:21 reads this way. Whoever has my commands and obey them, he is the one who loves me. Well, before we finish, then he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. I want you to notice something about what our Lord says here. He says, one who has my commands. Now there are two things he said. He said, one who has my commands and obeys them. Now you see why, one of the reasons, this is really not a passage that I normally use, but this is one of those reasons I believe that there is no substitute for continuous exposure to the Word of God. There's no substitute for it. Because what he says here, he who has my commands. How do you have the commands? How do you have what the Word of God says if you are not constantly exposed to it or being taught? Now you have to know it. That's why the Lord says, he who has my commands. That's why you begin to please him. So in effect, merely sitting down here, you have started to please him. If you're listening, of course. You know, there are times people sit in local congregation and they're really not listening. But if you are listening, that's, you have started. You're in the process. Then the next thing that you have to do to show that love then is obey. Now, but then there are benefits. When we love our Lord, he says his Father will love us. In other words, the God, the Father, will love us. Christ says he too will love us. But then look at that last thing. He says, and will show myself to him. Now, how does he show himself to you? To us as believers? He makes himself real. He makes himself so real that we know that we have a personal relationship with him. That you can almost have a conversation with him just like you have with your friends. And you can be very trusting, just like you would trust or expect things from those who are very close to you. That's what it is here. Allah says he makes himself very real. He will show you things that you never imagined. He will show you his faithfulness in ways that you never will imagine. So, part of the reason that the Lord doesn't show much of himself to us today is simply because we as Christians today by far live in a disobedience. We live in disobedience by far. I mean, there are wonderful exceptions of those who strive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but by far, Christians in the modern time are very disobedient. First of all, they're so ignorant of the word because they don't obey the first part. When he says, "Who has my command?" they don't have it, and they don't know. So how can you obey what you don't know? And one of the things that is very intriguing, though, is the more you come to know, the more, of course, you have a responsibility towards the Lord, because much is given to you and much is required of you. And the other thing is also, it makes you a little bit more tolerant, because there are things that you will see, others won't see it. Because there are some truths that you already know, they don't know. I'm talking about your fellow believers. And so for that, you become a little bit more tolerant, hoping that one day, somewhere, somehow, the Lord will open their eyes. So, it is clear that when we show love by obedience, that the Lord will manifest himself in ways to us that we never can even fathom. Only those who experience it will know that he is very real, and that wherever he says he is, that's exactly who he is. Now, so this is one way John puts it. And then in his epistle, he again shows that this is the undeniable test for love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John 5:3 says, "This is love for God." Very simple, defined. Say, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." That is the definition of love for God. Anyone who says, "I love God," well, this is the definition. Do you mean this? He said, "Obey his commands." And he said, "His commands are not burdensome." See, so a lot of time people think, you know, living the life of a Christian is something so arduous, difficult. That's because they're trying to do it on their own. If you allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ in you, all you have to do is be obedient by learning first of all the word, and then in every situation you ask strength to carry out his will. That's why he says it's not burdensome, it's not difficult. It's not hard to carry, only when we try to do it on our own, then it becomes extremely difficult. And some think that if you are consistent as a believer and live the life that the Lord expects you, that your life is, you're missing something from this planet. And to tell you the truth, I don't know what you can miss from this planet. If you have that innermost peace and joy that the Lord provides you, I don't know what is there on this planet. Now, we all have to admit that in many cases, all people are looking for, they are running around looking for happiness. And, I'm still waiting. Maybe someday somebody will explain to me. A lot of times they'll say, they're looking for good time. But I don't know what that is. And no one can seem to, at least those I've asked, no one seems to be able to tell me what it is. Good time. Good time, to me, if there's any good time, it must be whatever it is that produces that innermost peace, that stability, that satisfaction of life, with or without much of this life, that is what the Lord expects, and that's what he gives. So, when people look at you as a Christian and they feel sorry for you, that you're missing out because you're being obedient to the word of God, I assure you, there's nothing in this planet that you're missing out. If anything, you have the greatest time on this planet, and those who think they're running around looking for it in this and that are indeed the ones who miss anything. Now, you see, if love is the greatest test of, obedience is the greatest test for love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, by application, bring it down to where we all live. Love also, the test for it is obedience in relationships. That is to say, if a child says, "I love my parents," what does he mean? They tell you to do something, you don't want to do it. You don't love them. You can claim that you do, but you don't, according to this application. And, of course, by this, we're assuming that your parents are believers and that they're not going to tell you anything that is wrong, because if they do, then that's a different story. But if they tell you what is right from the Word of God and you don't do it and they instruct you, you don't obey them. You can tell all you want that you love your parents and cry and show all those emotions. It don't mean anything in the world. The only truth is obedience. Now, the same also goes between husband and wife relationship. It's a matter of obedience. You say, I love my husband. Oh, yes, you do. I know. Do you obey him? You say, well, now that's too much. Now we live in the 20th century. Well, my answer, you don't love him. You can claim you do, but you don't. Because this is a test. Now, of course, that also assumes that you married a man. By that, I mean someone who knows truth and who strives to live by it. And therefore, will never ask you to do something contrary to the Word of God. So this is the thing that we have to look at. That's a test. So any person who loves God obeys him. To such a person, it is really not necessary to issue him a command. All you have to do is to remind him or her of his responsibility as given in the Word of God. Paul wants to remind Philemon that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and his fellow believers. Therefore, one more way for him to show this love is to grant the apostle's request. Because if he loves the apostle and loves the Lord, he has to grant his request. Because what he's requesting is what is proper and fitting. Remember, he first has said it is something fitting and proper. So when the apostle used the word love, it is not so much that he's saying that he wants to maintain his good relationship with Philemon, as he's saying that Philemon should do what he requests because of his love for Christ and his love for others. Despite this fact, because some people have the misconception that to maintain love or peace, that one should not tell the truth or compromise the truth or bring about something that's uncomfortable to somebody to face life with. Now, people don't always want you to bring them something uncomfortable they have to deal with. A whole lot of people prefer not to ever face something uncomfortable in life. But in most cases, that's what we have to deal with in order to make us know who we are and to make us focus in our relationship with the Lord. So, some people say, well, you know, if you ever bring something uncomfortable to them, they think you don't love them. It doesn't mean that. In fact, some cases you may have to do that as a show of love. The apostle, though, is not about to keep from making his request because he does not want Philemon to be offended. Instead, he makes his request with the understanding that Philemon loved the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore should do what he's about to request. To underscore that it is the love of Philemon for Christ as demonstrated in his conduct towards other believers, that is the reason that Paul sees no need to issue a command but simply to appeal to him. So we read in the last half of verse 9 where it says, I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, this expression is an awkward one to translate from the Greek. Now, a literal translation is something like this. It reads something like this. Being such as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ. Being such as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner. Now, the literal translation where it says being such as Paul is a way that Paul, the apostle, in a very subtle manner, commends himself to Philemon. In other words, it is a subtle way of reminding Philemon that the person making this request or this plea is no other than the great Apostle Paul, who, of course, was instrumental in leading him to Christ. Now, sometimes, there are things that when you read these things in the Bible, and when people don't understand certain truth, and they hear you say something, they probably think you're wrong. Sometimes the apostles say, you owe me something, because I've given you the truth. You owe me something. And, people think maybe he's being arrogant, but it's not. The Holy Spirit is directing him because he knows there is a responsibility that goes with receiving truth. Now, the expression old man is translated from the Greek word presbutes. Presbutes. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-S. Presbutes. It means an old man, an ambassador. The last meaning, ambassador, has been subject of dispute among scholars. And I saw some scholars argue that ambassador should not apply to that word simply because there's a Greek word that does not appear in the Greek New Testament that has that meaning, ambassador. It looks quite similar to the word that is translated here as ambassador. It is the word presbuetes. The only difference from this original word is have E here. So it'd be presbuetes. P-R-E-S-B-E-U-T-E-S. Again, it does not appear in the New Testament, but that word means ambassador. It is true, though, that the noun form of the word that means ambassador does not appear in the New Testament. However, the verb form appears in the New Testament. But it is important to remember that although the word presbutes means old man, that it is only old men, because of their experience, we are usually appointed ambassadors of various countries, especially of the ancient Roman Greek. So in any case, some scholars have convincingly demonstrated that for a considerable period of time in the Greek, the word presbuteros has the meaning old man and ambassador. It is for this reason, this particular argument or reason that they have presented, that probably was the reason why some English versions, such as today's English version, Revised Standard Version, and Amplified Bible, all instead of using the word old man, they use the word ambassador in their translation. Although some other English versions use the word that we see, like NIV, use the word old man. Well, the truth is, it's difficult to decide which of these two meanings should be most appropriate, since both meanings imply authority and respect. I know it's in the time in which we live, if we talk about aged man or old man, people don't realize that has to do with respect. But in the olden days, and in fact in many, many cultures up to the present day, they still are aware that if you're an old man or somebody elderly, that you demand respect that is supposed to be given to you by virtue of your age and experience. So if Paul means an ambassador, he implies the authority that he has as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. While on the other hand, if he really means old man, he's thinking of the respect due him, not merely because of his physical age as such, but because of his experience with the Lord being an apostle. Therefore, it is possible that the apostle uses Greek word here to convey the sense of what we may call an aged or aged ambassador of Christ, showing that he's an ambassador, but he's also old. Now the expression, a prisoner of Christ, could also be understood as a prisoner because of Christ. Paul, certainly, as we had earlier on indicated, was a prisoner of Christ, in that Christ captured him on his way to Damascus. When he was about to go and persecute Christians, Christ, we say, conquered him, captured him, and commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. But then, Paul was writing, though, from prison. Because he was in prison, or because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. So, we can see that in both senses of being captured as a prisoner by Christ, and also that he's in prison because of Christ, both of them will apply equally in this passage. However, an important question is, why does the apostle even describe himself as an aged ambassador or a prisoner of Christ? Why does he even bother to do that? Well, it is because the apostle wants to underscore the fact that he had the authority to command Philemon, but he kept emphasizing he chose not to do so. In effect, being an old man who is also an ambassador for Christ gives him the right to command Philemon into certain action, but again, that right he has not used up to this point. So the fact that the apostle did not use his authority as an apostle to command Philemon at this point teaches us a very simple and yet an important principle that we should apply in various areas of our life, in conflict and so on. Now this principle is simply this. It requires wisdom or insight on the part of a person to know when to set aside one's authority in favor of pleading. It requires wisdom, spiritual insight, to know when you should plead, even though you have the authority to do something. The context suggests that in a conflict situation, it is much more appropriate to appeal than to command. That's the issue here. There is a personal conflict between the runaway slave and his master. So the apostle realized that it is better to appeal to Philemon's sense of love to cause him to receive back Onesimus instead of commanding Philemon to accept him. In other words, Paul could have said, by my authority as the apostle, by the authority the Lord has given me, you should take back this slave, runaway from a runaway slave of yours. I'm sending him back. Take him back. No question asked. But that's not what we have here. So the point is that when there is a personal conflict between two individuals, it is best to appeal to the necessity of love in resolving the conflict than using one's authority to enforce a half-hearted solution of the resolution of that conflict. If personal conflict is to be genuinely resolved, it must be done by way of love and not by way of compulsion. Now it is for this reason that human laws or governmental laws cannot truly solve the problems of human conflicts. You can have all the laws in the books, they will not solve the true problem of human conflicts. The true resolution of human conflicts must come by the way of the cross of Christ. Satan is aware of that, and he wants to convince people that you can come otherwise. And so people put too much stock to laws, human laws, about how people get along and all those, now, you know, all those things, they're in the books. But they don't resolve conflicts. They don't resolve the problem. It is only the cross of Christ that does that. Believers who understand truly the meaning of the cross of Christ, they find themselves being reconciled to those they honorably will resent or have nothing to do with. Because it is impossible to truly understand what the cross stood for or what happened on the cross, to remember that here is the God-man, perfect God-man, without sin, you and I rotten in our ways in every way you can think about it. We're enemy to him because we have rebelled from our forefather Adam. So he never minded any of those. He went to the cross and took a place. Now that's love. And that's why the Bible says the greatest demonstration of love from God is Christ on the cross. So if that is love, and you realize that you have love and you understand what Christ did for you on the cross, well, I don't know what a person would do to you that you cannot let go, that you can forgive. If you understand, if you look at yourself and you think about, when you really think about this, as human beings, we're on the same level. But think about a holy and righteous God, that he could come to have anything to do with us, to die for those who hated him, so to say. So, if you understand the meaning of the cross of Christ, then whatever the problem is, you resolve it based on your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be reconciled to that person. But when reconciliation is attempted outside the cross, the result is more hostility or bitterness of soul on the parties involved at that any attempt of that reconciliation. So this is why love, appeal for love, for those who understand the cross of Christ, should be the best way to go to resolve personal conflicts. So with the preliminaries out of the way, the apostle makes his appeal now on behalf of Onesimus, as in the first sentence of verse 10, where it says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Now there are two observations that we should make about this first sentence of verse 10. First, the appeal of the apostle at this point is incomplete, in the sense that he did not actually give his full appeal that he makes on behalf of Onesimus later on. He didn't give the full appeal here. Secondly, the word Onesimus is actually the last word of verse 10 in the Greek text, although the translators of the NIV brought it up in front here for a smoother reading. The fact that the apostle placed Onesimus last in verse 10 indicates that his emphasis is on Onesimus, at least by, you know, word order in the Greek grammar. Furthermore, the apostle was very tactful, very careful to ensure that he has given full and positive description of the person he has in mind before even mentioning the name. In other words, he tells him these glowing things about Onesimus without even mentioning his name. Now, it is quite possible that if the apostle first mentioned the name Onesimus, that Philemon must have turned off his ears. Very easy. Just as many people do. You tell them, you begin with something they don't want to hear, they shut you down or shut you off. And you keep talking, they're looking at you, but they're not hearing you. So it could be what may be the case here. So the apostle, being led by the Holy Spirit, decided first of all to capture this man's respect for whoever he's describing, and then to spin it on him, the name of the person he wants him to consider in his appeal. So in effect, once Philemon has been become impressed with the individual that the apostle cast in such positive light, then he should have not much difficulty in realizing that the man in question will be, or at least when the apostle mentioned his runaway slave. Now the apostle describes him as, he used the word son. The word son here could mean descendants, or it's also used to describe, you know, relationship between parents and their children. However, the Greek word used here is used figuratively to denote membership to a particular group. Additional figurative uses will include something like affectionate address. When people want to address someone to show love, they can say, "My child, my son." Doesn't necessarily mean it's just your son. So in the New Testament, it is used to indicate a spiritual condition in relation to a person and his teacher, such as the one between the apostles and the local churches, or to describe the relationship between a disciple and his teacher. Here it is used to show that Paul introduced Onesimus to Christ so that he got saved. It is true that it is explained further in the second expression, verse 10, where it says, "Who became my son while I was in chains?" A literal rendering is, "Whom I became father of in my chains." Now, here when Paul talks about being father of, he's not saying that that Onesimus is his son in the physical sense. Rather, he is describing his relationship with him in terms of Christ. In other words, here is the person he led to Christ. And because he led him to Christ, he has the right to call him his son. So, if you lead anyone to Christ, the implication is that you are a spiritual father to that individual that you lead to Christ. And that also means that you have responsibility towards that individual to help nurture that believer, encourage him or her in learning truth. In some cases, you expose them or advise them where best to find their own nourishment from the Word of God. Now, the apostle, he describes that he's in chains or he's in prison. And being in chains, when he says he's in chains, that also reminds us of something. Paul did not stop witnessing or preaching the gospel because he was in chains or he was in prison. Hence, we all should understand that nothing should ever stop us from witnessing for Christ. We may be confined to a particular location, either because of imprisonment or ill health, yet that should never dampen our spirits to the point that we ignore that we are ambassadors for Christ. We should strive to use every opportunity given to us to try to lead others to Christ. The point is that we should never allow our circumstances to create bitterness of soul, so we fail to function as ambassadors for Christ. It doesn't matter what you're experiencing. Do not allow that to lead you into bitterness of questioning God. Now, after indicating that he led Onesimus to Christ, Paul makes a further assertion regarding Onesimus. There are two assertions he makes. First of all, he describes him as being useless to Philemon, or at least in the first clause of verse 11, he said, "Formerly, he was useless to you." Now, it appears that the apostle is using what we call a play on word here. See, for the name Onesimus means useful. The name Onesimus means useful. So it might be that the apostle is indicating that Onesimus, as a slave before his salvation, did not live up to his name, in that he was quite lazy and undependable. The word useless is a word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means unprofitable, worthless. So when Paul described him as being useless, what is he talking about? Well, it is probably, he was saying, well, in the sense that Onesimus ran away. In that sense, he didn't serve any use to Philemon. And even then, when he was with Philemon, he was probably the type of slave that didn't do his work, find ways to cheat or avoid his responsibility. So this is what the apostle is referring. But now he comes back and say, well, in the second part, he begins to describe now how useful this man has become. Verse 11 says, the second part, but now he has become useful to you and to me. Literally, the Greek says, now, but to you and also to me, useful. There is no verb in the Greek, but it is implied. And the word useful here comes from a Greek word that means serviceable or easy to make use of. Easy to make use of. Now, it is easier to understand how useful Onesimus at this point had become to the Apostle Paul. But in that Onesimus must have helped him while in prison in various ways. He didn't go into detail to describe how he did that, but in the letter that we finished studying, Colossians 4:9, you remember he mentioned Onesimus as being very useful to him. So although Onesimus had proven useful to the apostle, but with respect to Philemon, Onesimus' usefulness is anticipatory. In other words, he's still anticipating that now that this man is different, he will be much more useful. In other words, the apostle is certain that because Onesimus is now a different person, that he will certainly make a difference in his service to Philemon once Philemon accepts him back. Now, this confidence of the apostle is based on his observation of a great change in the life of Onesimus. The apostle's confidence indicates that for certain individuals, the change in their life is quite obvious after they become saved. See, there are those who live some kind of lifestyle where everyone knows, you know, kind of rotten and all kinds of things, any way you can think about it. And when they get saved, those people generally, their life is very easy to see a drastic transformation in them. This is much more difficult for those who have been what I call the nice people. You know, but yet unbelievers, but nice, moral, brought up in good homes, and they never do anything wrong, as they say. So when those people get saved, it's kind of sometimes difficult to tell what is which. But nevertheless, the point is, the example of Onesimus and the apostles' confidence has to make us come to the conclusion. It is just difficult, based on this passage and all the passages of the Bible, to think that a person can be saved and there's just no evidence of his life. That, in other words, his life remains the same, especially if he has been exposed to truth. So those who claim to be saved, and they've been exposed to truth, and there seems to be no impact in their life, it remains a question sign, and it may not be something that you and I know. They may be saved, all right, but only the Lord knows that. So in those cases, it becomes quite questionable, at least from the point of view of human beings. So the apostle's point is quite clear. If there's regeneration, that regeneration must affect some other parts of our life. It may not be drastic, but it certainly will make an impact in one way or the other in our life. So this is the person that the apostle has introduced to his friend Philemon, and he's going to make a request later on, but that is where we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enlighten us to the truth and challenge us to continue to love you, to be obedient to you, and to show and manifest your power in our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.